Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 26. I hope you're enjoying this series on Genesis, because I am. I keep looking ahead at the chapters that are going to fall to me and thinking, what on earth am I going to do with this? And somehow by the time we get here, it's always like you've found buried treasure. So I hope y'all are enjoying this like I am. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 33 today of Genesis chapter 26. So hear the word of the Lord. Now there was famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. And I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. And when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then can you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I should die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The well is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. And they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called the name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." And so he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzah his advisor and Phicol the commander of his army, Isaac said to him, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We plainly see that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. And that same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of that city is Beersheba to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray one more time. Father, we're one day closer to glory. Our salvation is one day nearer than when we first believed. So, Father, come, use this word which you've given to us for our hope. Use it to help us. Lord, use it to rouse the sleeper, to encourage the faint-hearted, to instruct the simple, and to give faith to us all. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. At first, this may seem like an odd chapter. We've just been told about the birth of Jacob and Esau, and then how Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. So you might expect the story to move straight to how Jacob tricked his father into giving him the blessing. But it doesn't. Instead, Jacob and Esau totally disappear for an entire chapter. And you get this collection of stories about Isaac and the Philistines. In fact, it's very likely that Moses is rewinding the tape here and telling us things that happened during the 20 years before Jacob and Esau were born. I say that because it's hard to see how Isaac could have successfully passed Rebekah off as his sister if they already had kids. So most likely Moses is backing up and focusing on Isaac for a minute. And in a way, I'm glad. I'm glad that God gave us a few stories where Isaac is the main character. Because have you ever noticed as you're reading Genesis that Isaac seems almost like a side character? I mean, he's really important, but he's almost never the lead actor in the scene. His father Abraham gets 14 chapters. His son Jacob gets like 11. But for Isaac, this chapter is really the only one where he's the main actor in all the stories. He's in the other stories, he's just always a supporting character in the other stories. Even in the super long story about how he gets a wife, he's off scene basically the entire time. Like his dad's servant has more lines than he does. Far more. But here in chapter 26, the Holy Spirit decided to pause, back up, and tell us a little bit about Isaac. And the question lingering in the air here, the question that this chapter seeks to answer is this. With Abraham now gone, will the blessing of God continue or not? And will Isaac walk in his father's footsteps or not? And the answer of this chapter is yes and yes. Yes, the blessing of God will continue, and yes, Isaac will walk in his father's footsteps. I've entitled the sermon, "Like Father, Like Son: The Trials and Triumphs of Isaac." And the reason for that title is because as I read and reread this chapter, the main thing that stood out to me over and over again is just how many similarities there are between Isaac and his father, Abraham. Many similarities. I counted 12 parallels. Let me list them for you. First, Isaac has to relocate because of a famine, just like Abraham. Second, Isaac sojourns in Gerar with the Philistines and Abimelech, just like Abraham. Third, Isaac receives God's promise of land, seed, and blessing, just like Abraham. Fourth, Isaac tells Abimelech that his wife is actually his sister, just like Abraham. Fifth, Isaac gets rebuked by Abimelech for lying to him, just like Abraham. Sixth, Isaac digs wells, or his servants do, just like Abraham. Seventh, Isaac has his wealth stolen from him, just like Abraham. Eight, Isaac strives for a peaceful resolution to all of his water troubles, just like Abraham. Nine, the Lord appears to Isaac, just like he did to Abraham. 10th, Isaac builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord, just like Abraham. 11, Abimelech approaches Isaac to make a peace treaty and recognizes God is blessing you, just like he did Abraham. 12, Isaac lives in Beersheba, just like Abraham. So that's 12. If you back up to the last chapter, you could also add for an even 13 that Isaac's wife was barren for many years before she finally gave birth, just like Abraham. So it's not that there's no differences in these stories. In fact, we'll see some of them this morning. But overall, what's being stressed are the similarities. Did Isaac follow in his father's footsteps? Yes. And did the blessing of God continue with Isaac? Yes. That's what chapter 6 is screaming at us with these 12 parallels. The God of Abraham is still the God of Isaac, both in his kindness and in his faithfulness. The trials of Isaac were a lot like Abraham's, both in adversity and in prosperity. And the character, Isaac's character, is a lot like Abraham's, both in its weaknesses and in its strengths. So despite the fact that Isaac gets a lot less airtime in Genesis than his dad does, we ought not to think of Isaac any less. By showing these 12 parallels, the chapter is basically saying, if you've seen Abraham, you've basically seen Isaac. And God was not ashamed to be called the God of either man. In fact, as we consider this chapter, I want you to bear in mind that for all of his flaws, we know where Isaac is. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, the Lord Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Where? In the kingdom of heaven. That's where Isaac is right now. And if he could be saved, so can you. So if you read this chapter and you find yourself discouraged because you see Isaac repeating some of the same mistakes as his father, or if you get discouraged because you see Isaac's sins here and it reminds you of yourself, just remember, none of it kept him out of heaven. Because for all his faults, Isaac trusted God. And 4,000 years later, God is still not ashamed to tell the whole world, I'm the God of Isaac. Because in God's eyes, it wasn't Isaac's flaws that defined him. It was his faith. So what does God want us to learn from Isaac's walk of faith and from God's dealings with Isaac? Again, the sermon is entitled, Like Father, Like Son, The Trials and Triumphs of Isaac. And the main point is this. Whether in prosperity or in adversity, God will be faithful to those who trust him, from one generation to the next. Whether in prosperity or adversity, God will be faithful to those who trust him, from one generation to the next. I'd like to open the chapter under two headings. First, we want to see Isaac's weakness and God's kindness in trials of adversity. And then we want to see Isaac's patience and God's faithfulness in trials of prosperity. So first, Isaac's weakness and God's kindness in trials of prosperity. The trial of adversity begins in verse 1, where we read, there was a famine in the land. Now, by itself, that would have reminded us of the famine in Abraham's day, but Moses goes ahead and he just makes it explicit by adding, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. Just like his father, Isaac had been promised this land. And just like his father, he has to leave that land when there's a famine. Now, famines are a trial most of us have never had to deal with, thankfully. But many of God's people have, both in the Bible and today. Like, famines are scary. Famines are what reminds you that food doesn't magically show up in the grocery store. Right? Food depends on rain, and rain depends on God. I mean, how would you respond? How would we respond to this kind of trial? I mean, it would be hard for me if I knew I got to move to Minnesota because there's no food in Tennessee right now. That would be hard just because I love my home. It would be harder if God had told me, I'm giving you Tennessee for an inheritance forever, and then he drove me out. That would be harder. Calvin points out that it was hard enough that God had forced them to dwell as strangers in their own land, but it was harder still, Calvin says, that he almost consumed them with hunger. Who would not say that God had forgotten himself when he did not even supply his own children with food, however sparingly or scantily? But Calvin concludes, God thus tested the Holy Fathers that we might be taught by their example not to be effeminate and cowardly in temptations. Translated, suck it up, ladies and gentlemen. We've not yet resisted murmuring and complaining in the face of starvation and famine, have we? So what are we complaining about? Let's not be effeminate and cowardly under temptation. We've no record here that Isaac ever murmured or complained or deconstructed or shook his fist at God, despite the fact that God had dealt him a really heavy blow here. Instead, he pulled up his tent stakes and he went to Abimelech and Gerar, just like his father had. Now, given how much time had passed, this is almost certainly not the same Abimelech that Abraham had dealt with earlier. The name Abimelech just means son of the king. It's a title like Herod. You know, there's like three different King Herods in the New Testament. So this is probably the son of the previous Abimelech who had treated Abraham so well, despite the fact that Abraham had lied to him and he even made a treaty with Abraham. So it's easy to see why Isaac would be like, I think I'll go there just like Dad did. Although it's likely Isaac also considered going down to Egypt. After all, he thought, that's where my dad went in his famine. Can you imagine how common to live in a day where it's like, yeah, my dad had the famine in his day. I got my famine. My son's going to have a famine. We have it pretty easy. But one of the differences, this is one of the differences between Isaac's experiences and Abraham's. As Matthew Henry points out, God left Abraham at liberty to choose where to go in his famine. So he chose to go to Egypt. With Jacob, he's going to explicitly tell him to go down to Egypt. But with Isaac, he explicitly tells him, don't go down to Egypt. So God always cares for his people and their trials, but he doesn't always do it exactly the same way. So we have to be careful not to make our experience a rule for everybody if God hasn't made a rule. But in Isaac's case, God tells him, sojourn in this land, that is the land of Gerar, the land of the Philistines. And in kindness, God provides him with a place to live during the famine. And then he actually appears to him in verse 3. And then he basically renews his vows with Isaac in verses 3 and 4. Notice, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. In other words, don't interpret this famine as a sign that I've forgotten my promises. Don't interpret hardship as a sign that God doesn't love you. God's providences towards his people are always motivated by love. Always. They're never not motivated by love. God sends a famine on Isaac, and then he says, I'm going to be with you and bless you. So God may take your home, your job, your spouse, your kids. That doesn't mean he doesn't love you. He promises to be with you and bless you. Even in a bitter providence like this one, he still remembers mercy. And he reassures Isaac and us that he hasn't forgotten. I will be with you and bless you. Then in verse 3, God goes on to repeat those same promises that he had made to Abraham. In chapters 12, chapter 15, chapter 22. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to bless you. And then finally, in verse 18, in verse 5 or 6, I believe it is, God says, I'm going to do this because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. This is really just an echo of what he told Abraham in 22:18. And if you want a window into God's kindness and mercy as a father, just listen to how he describes Abraham here. Notice, there's no mention of how Abraham had listened to his wife when he shouldn't have. There's no mention about how he had lied about his wife numerous times and exposed her to grave danger. No, all that is forgotten and washed away. And only the good things are remembered. God's like, Abraham, he did a good job. He kept my commands. It reminds me of that scene at the end of Lewis's The Silver Chair in the Chronicles of Narnia, when Jill meets Aslan the second time. Remember, the first time she had met him, he had given her a mission to fulfill and a handful of signs to follow and memorize. And so here at the end, when she finally stands before him again, Lewis says all she could remember was how she had made Eustace fall over the cliff and how she had helped to muff nearly all the signs and about all the snappings and quarrelings. And she wanted to say, "I'm sorry," but she couldn't speak. And then the lion drew toward them with his eyes, and he bent down and touched their pale faces with his tongue, and he said, "Think of that no more. I will not always be scolding. You have done the work that I sent you into Narnia to do." All she could remember in that moment was what she had done wrong, and all he can remember is what she had done right. It's like Jesus saying, "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for the foundation of the world, because I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink." They're like, "Really? When did we do this?" He's like, "I remember." They may have forgotten. He hasn't forgotten. This is the God of Abraham. This is his merciful kindness and his steadfast love to those whom he is in covenant with. Now, did God make sure that some of Abraham's sins were recorded in the Bible? Yes. But that wasn't because he wanted to throw Abraham under the bus. It's because he wanted to caution us and to give us hope that, hey, even Abraham sinned and he was saved, so you can be too. But when God remembers Abraham here in verse 5, it's all positive. And by commending Abraham like this, God is also implicitly saying to Isaac, "This is what I want for you too. I want you to be like your dad. He was my friend. He kept my commandments. That's what I want for you too. And for us." So this chapter shows us that Isaac was, in fact, like his dad in a lot of ways, both for good and sometimes for ill. And it's the ill that we encounter next in verses 6 through 11. We've seen the kindness of God. Now we need to see the weakness of Isaac. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this story because I've already preached it twice. In chapter 12 and chapter 20. And here we have it again in verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar, and when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "Yeah, she's my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. I can just imagine God coming to Isaac after this and being like, "Son, when I said I wanted you to be like your dad, I didn't mean this." It's hard to believe Isaac didn't know about the stories of his dad doing the same thing. It's probably where he got the idea. I mean, and you have to wonder if young Isaac had heard these stories and said to himself, "When I have a wife, I'll never treat her that way. I would defend her, I would die for her, rather than exposing her to danger like dad did." You think you know what you would do until you're in the situation and you feel that same fear that your dad did. And then you're like, "Well, you know, this is different." You're right, Isaac, it was different. Abraham at least had the flimsy excuse that Sarah was his half-sister. You don't even have that. It was also different in that Isaac had the clear example twice of his father's failure in this regard. So of all people, Isaac ought to have been like, note to self, if you're ever living amongst the Philistines and you're afraid they're going to hurt you because of your wife, don't lie to them. It never works. But he didn't. He didn't. And how many times do children like us grow up and come to recognize the weaknesses and the flaws of our parents and we're like, "Never again, not in my house. Things are going to be different here." Only then to find ourselves doing the same things. Now, to go back to something I said a couple weeks ago, this does not mean that you're doomed to repeat all the same mistakes that your parents did. Isaac managed to avoid the whole concubine heartache, unlike his dad and his son. So you can break the cycle, but in this case, the sins of the father carried over. So if nothing else, this story should teach us not to be cocky or dismissive when we look at the sins of our parents. Instead of boasting, I'm not going to be a coward like Dad, or I'm not going to be an emotional basket case like Mom, we ought instead to say, Lord, save me, deliver me from the sins of my father. Because if you don't, if you do not help me, I'm going to run straight into the ruts that were cut for me. Please help. Isaac should have been on his guard. He should have known going in to Gerar, I'm going into the exact same kind of situation my dad went into. I really need to be careful. And he wasn't. And he did the same thing. Once again, the old familiar fear got the better of him. And yet, once again, we see here God's incredible kindness toward his people's folly. In fact, this time, God doesn't even allow the wife to be taken into the king's harem. Did you notice that difference? In verse 8, instead, it says, when he'd been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window and he saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Hebrew word here for laughing is the same word from which Isaac gets his name, laughter. So this is just Isaac being himself, Isaacing with Rebekah. Other versions say that he was caressing her, playing with her, taking liberties, or my personal favorite, sporting with her. He was sporting. There's you a line to try sometime, husbands, wives. May I interest you in some sporting later on? There's your application. Here's your homework from this sermon. And just as a side note, this little detail provides a happy window into Isaac and Rebekah's marriage. And because the presence or absence of this kind of sporting is a good barometer for how healthy your marriage is. You shouldn't try to convince yourself otherwise. It also shows how complicated real life is. Here's Isaac in the middle of this protracted lie where he's putting his wife at risk. And you think, was he a bad husband? Or was he a good husband? Well, he was an imperfect husband. He's in the middle of this big lie, but you know, the only reason he gets exposed is because they are happy. And Abimelech is able to look and see. And it says something about the mercy of God, too, in restraining sin. That there's some sins that even amongst the Gentiles are not tolerated. That when Abimelech sees this, he doesn't think, man, this guy's sick. Instead, he thinks, this guy is a liar. This guy is lying to me. This is not his sister. And of course, he was right. Isaac was lying. And so he gets the same kind of chewing out from Abimelech that his dad had gotten, and it served him right. Because in his fear of man, he had exposed his wife to improper advances, and he exposed other men to adultery. And God was kinder to Isaac than he deserved, as he often is to us. In the end, not only is Rebekah unharmed, but Abimelech issues a decree stating, you know what, anybody who touches this man or his wife will be put to death. That sort of nips it in the bud. So this is Isaac's weakness and God's kindness in his trials of adversity. But now let's look just briefly at Isaac's patience and God's faithfulness in his trials of prosperity, verses 12 to 33. It's hard having to face famine and live amongst strangers and be afraid for your wife's safety. But prosperity also brings trials with it. And beginning in verse 12, we see Isaac beginning to prosper. We're told in verse 12 that Isaac sowed in that land and he reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. Man, things are really looking up here. This is what you want to see. Surely we're out of the woods now, right? I mean, what could possibly put a damper on this kind of prosperity? And just when the perils of famine are forgotten, his wife is safe and he's killing it at farming, we're told in verse 14, he had possessions and flocks and herds and many servants so that the Philistines envied him. Envy is when I see you doing better than me and I hate you for it. Envy is weeping with those who rejoice because I just can't bear to join the party with you. As Frederick Buchner put it, envy is the consuming desire to have everyone else as unsuccessful as you. In some ways, it's worse than coveting. I mean, coveting might simply mean, I like what you have and I want it too. But envy goes further and says, and if I can't have it, I don't want you to have it either. And I'll try to take it away from you or destroy it. Envy is Cain murdering Abel because he doesn't have the approval of God the way Abel does. And because he doesn't want to become the kind of person who has God's blessing, he simply kills him so that he won't have to be reminded of his own inadequacies. That's envy. This is why, according to verse 15, the Philistines had stopped up and filled with earth the wells that his father had dug in the days of Abraham. It's like, if we can't use them, we don't want anyone else to either. I mean, think about how insane that was. I mean, they're living in the middle of a world that's beset by famine. It's not like they can turn on the tap and get water. And yet, here they are pouring dirt into wells. I mean, what kind of person does that? Answer, you and me. We do. When we refuse to rejoice in other people's success, when we seek to lessen someone else's achievement by snide remarks, well, sure, she's a good wife. I would be too if I were married to her husband. No thanks to her. It's envy. It's envy. Joe Rigney put it, comparing pride with envy, he says, pride looks down on those below with a smug and satisfied arrogance. Envy looks up at those above with a chafing hatred. So envy is down looking up. And they're chafing as they see Isaac's hundredfold crops. I mean, they probably farmed this exact same piece of land before with much less success. Maybe they're saying to themselves, well, we got it all ready for him. He's just reaping the fruits of all the labor we put into it. So it's not fair. Or he's probably using magic or sorcery. Or he's getting help from some foreign god instead of our gods. Plus, he's probably sending money back home to his family. I mean, Philistia first, man. Are we really going to stand by while foreigners come in and take all our money away? Come on. It's envy. The Philistines envied Isaac. Until eventually, in verse 16, Abimelech is like, I'm afraid I'm going to have to ask you to leave. Verse 16, Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. This is the kind of trial that prosperity will bring to your doorstep. And it reminds us of the Lord's promise that in this world, you will have tribulation. Whether it's the tribulation of adversities like famine or fear of man, or whether it's the tribulations that come with success, like having other people hate you for doing better than them. And really, it's just as well that there always be some fly in the ointment of our worldly success. Otherwise, we would grow too comfortable here instead of longing for a better country. It's not wrong to be successful. In fact, it's God who grants success. So when your crops are producing a hundredfold like Isaac's were, you can be grateful to God for giving you that success and be eager to share with those who are needy around you. And you can say to yourself, you know what? Heaven is going to be like this, only better. So prosperity is a kind of test in and of itself. But it's when you're being evicted that the real test comes. It's when you're having to walk away from your success, like Isaac in verse 17, that you're more likely to say, you know what? Come, Lord Jesus. You know, this life is not so awesome that I want it to go on forever. Come, Lord. I want to be with you. Come, Lord Jesus. But Isaac's trials don't end here. They don't end when he leaves. They continue, even after he relocates. And we see in verses 17 to 22, this vicious cycle, as Isaac digs a well and the herdsmen of Gerar quarrel about it. So he digs another well, and they quarrel over it. And to commemorate all these quarrels, he names the two wells Esek and Sitna, contention and enmity. In other words, God continues to bless him, they continue to be envious of it. And once again, this is a case of like father, like son, because Abraham also had wells stolen from him. Back in chapter 21, verse 15, we read that Abraham had one of his wells seized by the servants of Abimelech. Isaac has two seized, until finally he digs a third, and they leave him alone. And he commemorates that by naming that well Room, Rehoboth. God has finally given us room. Now, some might read that story and think, man, Isaac's kind of being a pushover. But instead of blaming Isaac for his passivity, we're meant to admire him for his patience. Isaac is being mistreated. He's experiencing the same kind of mistreatment that sojourners and exiles are always exposed to. But instead of being bitter and resentful, Isaac is the living embodiment of Romans 12:18. Which says, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Or 1 Peter 2:23, when he suffered, he did not threaten. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Or again, Psalm 37:11, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. And that's exactly what happens in the story. After Isaac has suffered patiently and meekly again and again, he finally gets him a well. And then, like his father, he goes to a place called Beersheba in verse 25, where he digs another well. And it's right here that our ears ought to perk up. Because remember what happened when Abraham went to Beersheba in chapter 21? Well, you probably don't. Well, I'll tell you. Here's what happened when Abraham went to Beersheba. King Abimelech showed up with his commander Phicol and basically said, I can see God is with you. I want to make a treaty with you. And now what happens when Isaac goes to Beersheba? Well, answer, King Abimelech shows up with his commander Phicol and says, I can see that God is with you. I want to make a treaty with you. It's uncanny. The similarities are uncanny. I mean, in both cases, this was after Abraham and Isaac had wells stolen from them. And in both cases, it was the king who initiated the treaty. Abraham and Isaac are not finagling. They're not scheming for this. God just dumps the blessing in their lap. He just turns the heart of the king toward them. If there's a difference, it's that Isaac was treated worse. Because Abimelech had actually sent Isaac away, arguably breaking the treaty that his dad had made with Abraham. That's why Isaac was kind of ticked off in verse 27 when Abimelech shows up. Isaac said to him, why have you come to me seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? I can just imagine the conversation as Abimelech's driving up into the driveway. And Rebekah's telling Isaac, he's got a lot of nerve coming here after how he's treated you. I hope you give him a piece of your mind. And he kind of does. But overall, he's really patient here, especially given some of the bull that Abimelech is talking here. Did you notice in verse 29, he's like, you should make a pact with us. After all, we've done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. If I'm Isaac, I'm probably thinking, I guess if by peace you meant you didn't slaughter us on our way out, yeah, then I guess so. Thanks a lot, Abimelech. You're a hero. But he decides, you know what? I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to bite my tongue and I'm going to let it go. Because after all, Isaac realizes now, he's in the position of strength here. That the king's coming to him wanting to make a treaty. And he's saying, we plainly see that the Lord has been with you. You are now the blessed of the Lord. And that's the point God wants us to see in this chapter. Abraham may be gone, but his blessing is not. Isaac is the new Abraham. And God is the same God. And Jesus says the same thing to us. He says, behold, I will make your enemies come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Whether in prosperity or adversity, God will be faithful to those who trust him from one generation to the next. And he's still the same God today. He's still just as merciful and kind. He still helps us in our weakness, even when we foolishly repeat the same mistakes that our parents had committed. He still disciplines us in love. And yeah, allows us to reap some of the bitter fruit for our bad choices so that we might share his holiness. And yet he doesn't deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. Instead, like a father shows compassion to his children, he shows compassion to those who fear him. He's the kind of father who's neither too laid back nor too severe. He doesn't enable us or spoil us, and he doesn't discourage us or abuse us. He's perfect. Your Father in heaven is perfect. May God make us that kind of father to our children. And if Isaac knew this, then how much more should we know it about our Father? God is still just as eager to keep his promises and bless his people. He's still just as eager to make himself known. Twice in this chapter, we're told that the Lord appeared to Isaac and he spoke. But in these last days, the Lord has appeared in the flesh and he's spoken to us by his Son. And that Son is the true and better Isaac. Like Isaac, he was a miracle baby. He was born under humanly impossible circumstances. Like Isaac, he was the son of Abraham and the child of promise. Like Isaac, he was persecuted by his kinsmen. Like Isaac, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. Like Isaac, he wasn't spared by his father, but delivered up for us all. And like Isaac, he was rewarded for his meekness. And both he and Isaac are now sitting in heaven waiting for the day when they're going to inherit the earth, where the wells don't get stolen anymore, and where there's no more famine. It's coming. Isaac's trials are over. Ours are not. But the hope that Isaac had is the same hope that you and I have. That no matter what happens to us, God will be faithful to those who trust in him from one generation to the next. Let's pray. Come to the table. And now, Father, strengthen our faith. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Thank you that you have given us visible signs and seals, things that we might handle with our hands and taste with our mouths. And so, Lord, renew our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.